us to kind of walk through this book this morning. So it's a big picture. We'll have some sermons all this summer on Sundays from the Revelation of John. Daniel's going to be preaching three times this summer, and he'll be preaching from the Revelation of John as well. I'm looking forward to it. And one of the things I would point out or remind you of that we mentioned last week is that the Revelation of John gets its name from the first word in the text. If you look at the Greek text of the Revelation of John, the very first word is apokalypsis. And that is what is translated in our English Bible, Revelation. Apokalypsis, another way you could translate it, rather than something that's being revealed, it is another synonym for that, another way of saying that, is unveiling. There's something being unveiled. It's what normally you would not be able to see, now you can see it. And so you're seeing more clearly. In other words, it's not, I know sometimes it seems still veiled for us. And I want to suggest some things this summer as we work our way through this, that maybe it will be less veiled for you but what is it that's being unveiled here? I think that's the question. What is it that John is unveiling? And I want to suggest to you that John is unveiling something that needs to be unveiled. There is a problem. One of the things I might point out also is just the fact that, one thing is that this is unveiling something that has to do with now, when John first writes it. That John's not going to write something that should be put in a vault and 1900 years later will have some meaning. That what John says, it has to do with things that will soon take place. And I think what's soon going to take place is Jesus is going to show up. And it's going to make a difference for people. And notice in chapter 1, verse 1, the chain of witnesses. What's the source for what John's saying? And should we believe it? Well, if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, I hope you have your Bibles. I hope you open the Revelation of John. Chapter 1, very first verse. The revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God, see, there's the order, there's who initiates, which God gave him to show his servants things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John. So this is a message from God the Father, through Jesus Christ, who sends an angel, a messenger, that's what angel means, a messenger, to John and to Christ's servants. And the reason that, and why this is so important that it has an immediate message is there's trouble afoot. There are problems. There's trouble. That's what chapter 1, verse 9 says. Now, don't let it throw you, that word tribulation. That just means trouble. And you read by the context of that, what kind of trouble are we talking about? What's the trouble that this message is unveiling an answer to? What's the trouble? Well, if you continue to read this, just as an example, for one thing, chapter 1, verse 9. I didn't write that whole verse, but if you look at chapter 1, verse 9, where is John? He is in exile. He has been banished to the island of Patmos off of the west coast of what we now know as Turkey. He's on an island. He's been banished. He is not in circulation. And he says, here's why I'm sitting on this island in isolation. It's on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus that he is being exiled because of what he has been doing and speaking about Jesus. And there are these letters to seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And I want you to pick up on something in chapter 2 that he says. that Jesus says through John to the church. I know, he says to the church at Smyrna, I know your tribulation. There's that same word. I know the trouble you've got. What specifically is mentioned that's troubling here? Well, for one thing, he says the devil has thrown some of you into prison. Now, he used some human associates, and they may or may not know the devil's using them. But there are some Christians in Smyrna who have been thrown into jail because of their faith. Now, what happens to you if you see some of your brothers and sisters get thrown into jail because of your faith? It may shake your faith. And you may wonder if it's still worth it. And you may be saying, well, I may need to back away from this because I don't want it to happen to me what happened to them. But not only that, there's a reason that he says toward the end of that section, he says, so be faithful unto death. Because it's a reminder, it's not just you may be thrown into jail, you may die because of your faith in Jesus. That's the trouble. And if you notice the letter to the next church in Pergamum, chapter 2, verse 13, notice what he says. There's been a faithful witness. And I pointed out that word that last week, that word witness or testimony. If you find that in your Bible, that is the Greek word, is the Greek word we get directly from from Greek into our English language, the word martyr. Martus. That's translated testimony or witness. And the idea is, in its usage, its context is, if you testify that you believe Jesus is Lord, the result may be that you die. And so that's where that word takes on an extra meaning. It's not just that you testify, you bear witness, but that may result in your death. And in fact, that seems to have happened in Pergamum. We actually know the name of a martyr in Pergamum. In chapter 2, verse 13, it says there is a man named Antipas who was a faithful martyr, a faithful witness, and he's been killed. We'll say a little bit more about these seals in just a moment, but the fifth seal, in this vision, Jesus shows John when the fifth seal is open. He saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. Martyrs, that's what we're talking about. Martyrs. And the word of God and the witness, the martus, that they had borne. And what's interesting is, if you keep reading there in chapter 6, verse 11, this still this fifth seal, it says, Their cry in verse 10 is, when are you going to show that we did the right thing to die for Jesus? How long till you vindicate us? How long till you show that we did the right thing to die for our faith? And the interesting thing is, in chapter 6, verse 11, the answer is, no comment. All I'm going to tell you who died for your faith is, put on this white robe and scoot over. Because there's going to be some more. We're not done yet. See, there's some trouble. The revelation, people in the first century who were following Jesus needed some immediate unveiling so that they would know that they've done the right thing, so that they don't give up. And one of the things that's important that gets unveiled in chapter 1 is, it's a reminder that though you may be put into prison, and though you may be martyred, and there is sort of what I would call the acid drip of challenge as well, and that is, you just have this drip, drip, drip of wondering, is it going to be me next? Or am I going to miss out on a job? Or will I lose my job? Or will my neighbors despise me? Or will I be mistreated? Or will my children be mistreated? And so there's trouble. The reassurance is, in chapter 1, verse 13, the first word of reassurance is, Jesus is around. You don't see him, but he knows what's happening. And he's not going to let these things happen and not address it at some point. And so Jesus is walking around among the seven lampstands. The reason I say it's Jesus is if you read Daniel 7, verse 13, that's where that phrase, Son of Man, comes from. And I think that is best identified as Jesus. And Jesus is walking around among the lampstands, which chapter 1, verse 20 says those lampstands, it tells you what that represents, the churches. And so then you have these seven churches that are addressed as part of this first vision, chapters 2 and 3. And here's you actually can see the order of those, and it actually makes a little semicircle right there. The first one is Ephesus, that's number one. Number two is Smyrna, and so forth. This is the way we'll say some more about these, but basically this is what's going on in those cities. And it's interesting that in the three middle ones are all seem to be compromising their faith. They're being affected. So that they're wondering if maybe I ought to go ahead like my neighbors and offer a little incense to the Roman emperor. What will that really hurt? And it'll keep me out of jail. And so there's some things going on like that in those three middle ones. And then you have the first and the last ones that, well, there's some good things, but some that there's still some problems, and that there's some similarities between those two. What's interesting is it's only the second one and the next to last one that nothing bad, nothing negative is said about them. They basically are told, hang in there. You're okay. Things are going well for you. And so just hang in there. In Smyrna, he says, you're the ones who, when the outsiders look at you, they say, that's a bunch of poor people. But he says, you know what? You are dependently wealthy. You are rich in things that really matter. In Philadelphia, he says, people look at you and they think you're weak. But you know what? That's where love is. You are powerfully weak. And in every one of these letters ends up by saying, so you're going to listen? You're going to listen? You're going to listen? Do you have ears to hear? And each one of these letters ends that way. There's a second vision that begins. There's only three visions. The second vision begins in chapter 4, where John sees into heaven what normally humans cannot see. And in chapter 5, verse 1, there's a one on the throne, which I want to suggest to you is God. And he's got this scroll with seven seals. I hope you got your Bibles open. You look at that, chapter 5, verse 1. There's one sitting on the throne. He's the one that's been worshipped in chapter 4. And he's got this scroll, and it's got seven seals, so it's all locked up. And there's this big search in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. They look all over the cosmos. Is there anybody that can unlock this scroll? Because we need to know what it says. And the report that comes back is no. Nobody can unlock this scroll. It's sealed up. And then they say, well, there is somebody. Chapter 5, verses 6, 5 and 6. And he's right here. You don't have to look in under the sea. You don't have to look up in the sky. You don't have to look all over the earth. He's right here. And he can un- He can open up all of those seals. And what's interesting, what's said about this, it says he is the Lion of Judah. But he's also a lamb. And then it goes on and it says, and he has conquered. He's a winner. Nobody can beat him. This lion who is a lamb and who is standing though he has been slain. See, that happens with metaphors, with images. The images can actually kind of interact with each other in ways that don't even seem to make sense. But the point is, here is a conquering lion who is a slain, and the means of his conquering is he is a slain lamb. I think we're talking about Jesus here. And that the cross that looks like a great defeat, in fact, is what the God's means of conquering evil. People get caught up in the revelation of John, trying to figure out all the particulars and missing the big picture. And one of the things to watch for is there are three plague cycles, and these plagues get picked up out of the Old Testament. Like they're a lot like the plagues in Exodus. There's a lot of kinship between them. Because what's happening is John is seeing a vision and he's trying to put it into words, and the best that he can come up with are the stories that he knows from the Old Testament. And so he borrows that imagery to describe what's being unveiled for his view, in his view, so that he can share that to help the church. And there are three plague cycles, chapters 6 through 8. There are seven seals. Chapters 9 all the way through 11. There's a little interlude in chapter 10. But in chapters 9 and 11, there's seven trumpets that get blown. And there are seven bowls of wrath that get poured out in chapters 15 and 16. And they all have the same point. These are not things you want to itemize them and figure out what, well, this sixth trumpet, here's what that, they're meant to be blows of a hammer. Pounding in the same point. Every one of them. And that these plague cycles are not meant to punish, but to awaken, to wake people up. Here's what tells me that. If you look at that first plague cycle in the seals, look at chapter 6, verse 8. I want you to notice something there. Notice the term 1/4. What does that say? It says that this is a measured, this is not a full blow. This is a measured action on the part of God. He's holding 3/4 back from what he could do. And what that tells you is, if he was going to punish, he gives you the full thing. But here it says it affects 1/4. Now, when you get to the trumpets, notice one of the things that keeps being said over and over and over again when it comes to the trumpets. It says this time we've dialed up the amp a little bit. From 1/4 to what? 1/3. And so notice in chapter 9, look at chapter 9, verse 19. Well, not 19. 18, yeah. So notice in verse 18. So it's a third of mankind. He doesn't give the full blow. He could do a lot more powerful. Because he's not punishing. He's trying to knock on the door. He's trying to wake them up. And not only that, look at chapter 9, look at verses 20 and 21. It gives you it tells you why he has these measured, holding back a bit plagues. What was God hoping to do in sending this plague after plague after plague? One fourth, then one third. Why is he doing that? Chapter 9, 20 and 21 gives you a pretty good view of why he does that. He wants repentance. He is not out to punish. He's out to get people to change their mind and their heart. Now, the fact is, because of the way humans are, it doesn't work. But God tries it anyway. You see, what these plague cycles tell us as much about God as they do about human beings. That God is always looking for human beings to repent, and he actually will bring about difficulty and challenge and trials in life sometimes because he wants to knock on the door and get people to answer and wake up. And so you've got these three plague cycles, and it even happens, you see a similar thing in the third plague cycle in chapters 15 and 16. Look at chapter 16, verses 10 and 11 and verse 21. Here the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast. And its kingdom was plunged into darkness, and people thought it's a challenge. But why? In this vision, why is God doing this? It's because he wants them to do what? Repent of their deeds. Does it work? No. But God is always hopeful that sinners will repent. And he gives them every opportunity. In fact, instead of repenting, what does it say they did? They start blaming God. They curse God because of the severity of this. And those seven trumpets are really about the defeat of evil. You got trumpets in chapter 9 and trumpets in chapter 11, but this whole bigger section is about how do you defeat evil? Is God doing anything about the evil in our world? And there's an answer in chapter 11. This is one of the great verses in the Revelation of John. If you mark any verse in the Revelation of John, you need to mark chapter 11, verse 15. You may have heard of Handel's Messiah. It's a wonderful choral hymn. And if you listen to the Handel's Messiah, one of the great climaxes in that hymn are these words from Revelation 11, verse 15. The seventh angel blows his trumpet, and then it says there are loud voices in heaven, kind of like, I don't know how many of you have been to College Station and ever been to Kyle Field when the Aggies play football? I've been there. And you get over 100,000 people and they've practiced their cheers. And it can get loud. I think that's what I imagine this is like. There's loud voices. And what they're saying is, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And martyrs need to know that, don't they? That human rulers don't really run the show. And if you get mistreated for your faith, understand that God knows what's going on, and that is not the ultimate end of the story. There's more to that story. And it's interesting that in chapter 12, there's another loud voice here. And it says, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ has come. See, martyrs need to hear that. People sitting in jail because of their faith need to hear that. People who are wondering if it's worth it to be ostracized because of their faith by their neighbors or lose their jobs because of their faith, they need to hear this. That the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ has come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they, that's the Christians, that's the they there. Not only does Jesus conquer, we are conquerors. Even if they take our lives, even if we sit in a jail cell, even if we lose our job or our neighbors don't like us anymore because of our faith, we still can conquer, not by human weapons, but by the same weapon of the Lamb. I think this is another one of the great verses, chapter 12, verse 11. And they conquered him, the accuser, Satan. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, martus, for they loved not their lives even unto death, just like their Lord. Jesus did not love his life to the point that he would avoid giving his life on the cross. That's who we follow. That's what we commit ourselves to on the day that we confess that Jesus is Lord and we repent of our sins and we're baptized into Christ. That's what we commit ourselves to. Chapters 17 through 20 is, here is some judgment. See, up to now, it's not been really judgment. Remember, it's measuring. Here's some judgment. And it's judgment on Satan and his associates. And see, I think this is good news. God at some point will deal with evil and bring it to an end. And knowing that that is in the future helps us live in the present. In chapter 17, the kings of the earth who have leaned themselves into Rome, who've trusted in Rome, have faith in Rome, those kings of the earth will be judged. And then Rome itself, which is spoken of in terms of Babylon, because that's always the place that ever since exile, that's been the place that you talk about the outsiders who try to run the show instead of God. And it's really a symbol of human arrogance. And I love the fact that in this section, chapter 19, says, shall we pray? Can we praise God for a while here? Because look at what he is doing. And chapter 9 is about praise. And then chapter 20, Satan gets totally bound. He's banished also in that chapter. And the point in chapter 20, whatever else you make of that chapter, chapter 20, verses 3 and 10 says, and what's been done here is that Satan, whose chief mode of operating is lies, can no longer deceive people. Can no longer say, if you'll follow me, if you'll go my way, things will go well for you. That means of warfare on the part of Satan has been eliminated. He no longer can deceive as he has deceived in the past. And the final part is the good news. There is a new creation. There's all this imagery in chapters 21 and 22 that come directly out of the book of Genesis. There's a new garden, and it's even better than the old. And God's going to be present among his people, just like was the case back in the Garden of Eden. And things are going to be good. It's a fulfillment. It's an amplification of chapter 11, verse 15 that we looked at earlier. And notice these words in chapter 21, verses 24 through 26. By its light will the nations walk. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. And they'll live in the presence of God. That's the point. You see, the revelation of John really continues. It fits with the big story in the Bible. It fits with the other 65 books of the Bible. The big story in the Bible is that, well, there's humans, and they tend to rebel against their Creator. And they fall short of God's glory. God created human beings to live glorious lives, and they don't do it. They rebel. And not only that, very often they two-time God. They're adulterous when it comes to deity. They try to play it both ways rather than wholly commit themselves to God. And this also fits what we know of the story, the big story of God. And that is, God created human beings to relate to himself. He knew full well what they're capable of, both positive and negative, when he created human beings. And he gives them choice. That's the kind of relationship he wants with human beings. He does not want a relationship with robots who you program. He wants a relationship with human beings who choose to love him back. But that gives them the option to say no to God, for yes to mean anything. And so he grants humans choice. And when they say no, he doesn't give up. He comes looking for it. And that's really, I want to suggest to you, that really is the big picture in the revelation of John. That's what we're talking about. And don't get caught up in trying to figure out all the particulars and how that fits into the current newspaper. You'll miss the big point of revelation if you try to pick up on all those particulars. We'll say some more about that later. But I just want to remind you that it's this God who has come looking for each one of us in Jesus Christ. My rebellion and my sin is what put Jesus on the cross. But you know what else is true? Every one of you helped me. And isn't it a wonderful God who'll come looking for us and retrieving us and who will not let go? He may try to wake us up with a quarter, one fourth. Wake us up, it takes a third. But he's going to keep knocking on that door trying to get in. It may be that there's someone here this morning who's ready to let him into their life in ways he's never done before. If you have yet to confess that Jesus is the Son of God and you have yet to repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ, there's no better time than this hour to do that. Maybe you need to renew your faith and faithfulness. You want us to know of that so that we can pray for you and encourage you. Maybe you got trouble in your life, tribulation, trouble.